Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's been a difficult week for our nation, as we saw with a measure of horror the bomb in Boston and three people killed and a number of people injured, and then later in the week that explosion in West Texas. And one of the things that impressed upon me, even as I listened to the news reports from week to week, even listening to worldly pundits speak of the uncertainty of life. And I feel led today to preach to you on some things that are certain: the atonement of Christ and the certainty of our salvation. In a day of a time of uncertainty, we have these precious and certain truths. It's also a message that I brought in the Longview study several weeks ago, and I have reworked it, so to speak, in light of this week, and just have felt led of the Lord to speak of things that are certain to you this morning. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is undoubtedly one of, if not the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. You see it on signs all over the place. I think of sporting events where that guy with the multicolored hair holds up the sign John 3:16. I actually know of a story of a man who later was converted and served as a missionary. That was his very first exposure to the gospel. He had no idea what John 3:16 was. And he looked it up in the Bible while at a mass of all places. And that word spoke to him, not in the mass, but the mass didn't. Reading John 3:16 out of the pew Bible spoke to him. Following the service, he found somebody that could explain it to him, and the Lord saved him. We see it on bumper stickers. John 3:16 is a summary statement of the very essence of the gospel. It speaks of God's love. It speaks of his giving of his only Son to die, and it speaks of the necessity of faith. A lot of people know John 3:16, and yet it is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted and even misapplied verses in all the Bible. It shouldn't be that way, but it is often, John 3:16, often it is taken out of its immediate and historical redemptive context and used as a standalone proof text for man's innate ability to have faith in the Lord Jesus onto salvation. Let me explain what I mean by that. Over the years, I've heard this text preached probably dozens of times, as many of you probably have. And often the preacher says something like this: the Bible says in John 3:16 that whosoever believes will be saved. That means that anyone, everyone, everywhere, and at any time has the ability to believe in Jesus onto salvation. And you must respond to Jesus, and whosoever means that God then has placed salvation in your hands. It's your move. Now that's a serious misinterpretation of not only this particular text, but of what God teaches throughout his word. In fact, it robs the passage of the wonder and power of God's free salvation to undeserving guilty sinners, which we just sang in that wonderful hymn, Great God of Wonders. Think about it. It moves the focus from God's grace, which John chapter 3 had been focused upon throughout, to an unwarranted trust in man's spiritual ability, from God being the center to man. And that's what I want us to see today. John 3:16 is, in fact, one of the most comforting and Christ-glorifying passages in all the Bible. And it is far from the man-centered focus that is usually presented. So I want us to see what this beautiful and familiar passage is saying. First, consider the context of John 3:16. The context of our salvation in John 3:16. And let me begin by stating what this passage is not saying. It's not saying that fallen men and women have the ability to believe unto salvation. That's not at all what the passage is saying. In fact, it doesn't cover spiritual ability or inability at all. Now, many people say that it's proof that man is able of himself to respond to the gospel in saving faith, that is, apart from a powerful inner work of the Holy Spirit or of God first. And maybe you have heard that argument. But it's just not true. Consider the context. And understand, brethren, it's wrong to tell people that a text means one thing when the context says something quite different. And here's what happens. Time after time, this verse is cited, as I mentioned, as a proof text that man is not so affected by sin that he cannot obey the commands of God. And so they look at John 3:16 and they forget all about what John 3:3 says. Truly, truly, said Jesus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he what? He cannot see the kingdom of God. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he what? He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So they ignore verse 12. You cannot believe heavenly things. They ignore what these verses say about the ability of people to believe. It's the immediate context. And let me remind you of what John has told us about man's ability earlier. Go back to John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And there we read about those who did not reject Jesus as many did in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verses 12 and 13 speak of those who received the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in his name. And John tells us how that happened. What does he say? Not as a result of man's will, but as a result of being what? Being born of God. Listen to the very word of God. He came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now look at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It says there, teaches there, that it is possible for one to believe in Jesus in one's own power, but not unto salvation. In other words, a belief that simply acknowledges something as true, but there's no trust in it. Look at the verses, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There was a belief, an acknowledgement relating to Jesus, but not a saving faith. Apart from being born again, people are incapable of true faith. In fact, faith unto salvation is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now let's get a little bit closer to the context in John 3:16. In chapter 3, we've read, there's a conversation that's taking place. It's at the nighttime. It's between a man called Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. And you know the story. Nicodemus is a religious man. He's a teacher in Israel. And Jesus specifically told him that no one can see or no one can enter the kingdom of God apart from a powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus refers to it as being born again. And note, Jesus compares that compares it to the wind in verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The theological term that we use for being born again is being regenerated. It means being brought from spiritual death to life. It's God's work. It's God's work. Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus is very emphatic. He was telling Nicodemus, and he's telling us, if a person is not born from above, if a person is not born again by this work of the Spirit, they will not be saved because they are not able to discern. They are not able to see so as to appreciate the kingdom of God. Therefore, they cannot enter it unless they are born again. Now, that's the context. And so back to John 3:16. To say that it proves that all people are capable of saving faith is simply a contradiction to what is taught in the first three chapters of John's Gospel. Also to the broader context of the rest of Scripture. Now, some people would then say that God does not give a command that people are unable to obey. Really? Scripture clearly reveals that God does give commands to people that they not only won't keep, but because of sin, they cannot keep. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul contrasts those who are taught by the Spirit, the Christian, with those who haven't been taught by the Spirit of God. And he says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He ought to. He's responsible to. He ought to do that. But he doesn't, because they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He needs to be born again. He needs to be born again in order to understand, not understand in order to be born again. Then there's Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The King James uses the word enmity. Shouldn't be that way. But it is. Because it does not submit to God's law, says Paul. Indeed, it cannot. And so the Bible teaches it is impossible for man to believe unto salvation, apart from a work of God's grace, he must first be born again. And John 3:16 is no contradiction. Jesus says the scriptures cannot be broken. And to say different is to read into the text what you want it to say, not what it really and actually says. In the second place, John 3:16 does not speak to the extent or scope of the atonement of Christ. Another misunderstanding. In other words, John 3:16 does not say or imply that Jesus Christ died to save the whole world in the sense of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Now, the text does say God loved the world. But, brethren, an honest reading cannot be used to support a universal atonement or a universal possible atonement. As a matter of fact, the text implies what is referred to as limited atonement. We might use a different term. We might say definite atonement, or we might speak of particular redemption. Now think about something. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, back yonder in history, when he made atonement for sins, there were already people in hell. Right? Remember how Jesus told the story of the rich man who was in hell? And let me suggest this is where a proper biblical view of the atonement comes in. The Bible teaches a limited atonement. And that is not to speak of its sufficiency or power. The atonement is not limited in any sense in its sufficiency or power, but rather the extent of its application. And unless one is a universalist, like the man we talked about last week, Rob Bell, in his book Love Wins, believing all people everywhere of all time will ultimately be saved, unless one is in that camp, then you believe in limited atonement. And the real question is this: who limits its application? Is it God or is it man? If one believes that the Lord Jesus died to make salvation possible, and that the ones who will be saved will be the ones who will use their will to respond to the gospel and the rest refuse, then you believe man limits the atonement. You believe that Jesus really wants to save everyone. He's just waiting for them to accept him as their Savior, but he's unable to convince all to do so. I got to interject. That's a horrible way to think about the atonement. There was a man one time, matter of fact, I had him as a professor in Bible college, and years before I had arrived, he had written an article that appeared in the Baptist Bible Tribune, and this man wrote that hell was a monument to the failure of God to save all men. Does the Bible teach that? No. The Lord Jesus came to the earth with a definite mission to die for sinners. It was foreordained of God. It was determined. Do you remember the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, call his name Jesus because he what? He will save his people from their sins. Now turn over to John chapter 10. Jesus is speaking to the Jews here about shepherds, and He's explaining to them the difference between the hirelings who really don't care for the sheep and the true shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus. And so let's pick it up in verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now that's pretty clear. Who does he lay his life down for? The sheep. There are no goats in the flock. And these are not only Jewish sheep, but Gentile sheep as well. He goes on to say in verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that are not Jew. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Now, brethren, that doesn't sound at all like Jesus is saying that out of the world he hopes he has some sheep. He's very definite and particular. He clearly says in verse 14, "I know my own, and my own know me." And then in verse 15, he talks about the atonement. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And what about those who were not believing what Jesus was saying to them? Does he call them sheep who just will not choose the right shepherd? Not hardly. Look down at verse 24, beginning there in verse 24 of chapter 10. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" How much plainer can he tell them? "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one.'" And what did the people do upon hearing this? Did they say, "Oh, we see"? And they dropped to their knees in submission and sought forgiveness. No. Verse 31 says they actually picked up stones and tried to kill the Lord Jesus. Why? Maybe Jesus hadn't done a good job of setting the right mood. Maybe they weren't singing the right invitational hymn or song. No, that wasn't why. It's because, as verse 26 and 27 clearly show, these were not the Lord's sheep. Therefore, he didn't lay his life down for them. And so the atonement Jesus made was limited, definite, particular. He died for those whom he will save, those given him by the Father. That's the view, brethren, if you exegete the Scripture. You see it in its historical context as opposed to reading into it what you want it to say. Consider the biblical covenantal structure of the atonement. Let me ask, in the Old Testament, at Passover, was atonement made for the pagan nations or just God's covenant people? Leviticus 16:34 is very clear. "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel." And so the Old Testament sacrifices and the priesthood, it was all on behalf of the covenant people only. And in the New Testament, the New Covenant is Jesus' priesthood, that is his sacrifice and intercession. Is it just for covenant people alone? Yes. Absolutely. John chapter 17 and verse 9, Jesus says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." The book of Hebrews is very helpful throughout. Let's just look at a couple of passages quickly. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking of Christ, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation means to actually satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, that is, the earthly priest, and no one takes this honor. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He goes on to say, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And Jesus said on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the Bible is clear. The atonement of Christ accomplished God's sovereign purpose in salvation. If he intended to save those who already perished, was his purpose thwarted before it was even accomplished, as my professor claimed? If so, is he now frustrated? Is his saving in his saving purposes and attempt? I think not. 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle speaking of the elect's redemption by Christ says that it was by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for your sake. For your sake. Who is he speaking of? Who received the benefits of Christ's atonement? And we don't have to guess. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Peter's epistle speaks of God's elect. Verse 3, he caused them to be born again. God the Father clearly intended the atonement to pay for the sins of those that he gave to his Son. And now, and brethren, we can think of this either in the light of the giving by the Father of his to his Son of those that were predestined to life, as it's explained to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, or in John chapter 17 and verse 2, where Jesus says, I have kept all of those that you have given to me. Or we can think of it in terms of the Father giving of sinners to his Son in time through the atonement, as we read in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, this is Jesus speaking, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Same as those that were given to him by the Father. Either way, it's a sovereign choice of sinners for whom the sacrifice of the Son of God provides complete atonement. John 10:28, I give them, that is the sheep whom he lays his life down for, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, these current disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Christ's work was not limited in sufficiency, was not limited in power. In any sense, Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. But it is limited in scope, namely to those mentioned as elect unto salvation. And so, when we come to passages like John 3:16, and statements which refer to Christ dying for us, or for our sins, or for all. They are clearly qualified by the context of the statements, which invariably are addressed to and refer to the Christians. Just a few examples, a brief survey. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled who? Us. To himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is Christ, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world of us, to himself, and not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now the big question is, when we come back to John 3:16, what does the text mean when it says then, whoever believes? The King James uses whosoever believeth. And most read that and automatically see this as an offer of believing in Jesus. But in the phrase, whoever believes, there is the little Greek word pause, which means all or every. And the word implies the whole of a thing. I use this illustration at our Bible study because usually somebody will bring a tray of cookies or something. And when I was over there, I said, if someone were to bring a Bavarian cream pie or Bavarian cream cake, and I'll say today, not to our Bible study, but if they were to bring it to our lunch today, be assured of this, the whole thing would be eaten. All would be eaten. And hopefully, for my sake, before I had a chance to get two or three pieces. And because this word means all or every, many have then ignored the rest of the phrase. So when the Greek text says all, who is it talking about? Is it all the world, or is it all who believe? And Brother Chris maybe can help us here, but I think in the Greek that text, the word pause or all doesn't come before the word world. Therefore, it in fact modifies the word that is translated believes. And believes in verse 16 is a present active participle. In other words, it speaks of a specific group. Moreover, John is not using the future tense. He could have, but he didn't. So in the text, John is not giving to us the possibility of believing, which many read into the text. But he's saying something very definite. He's not addressing the ability or inability of a person to believe. John is talking about those who are present tense believing. One man illustrated it, the difference this way. A future tense would read like this sentence: whoever will run a marathon. A present tense rendering of the same idea would be something like this: the one who is running the marathon. That's exactly the sense of the phrase. And it's pas opistio, all who are believing. What John says is that there is something taking place in verse 16 on behalf of a particular group of people, and that is all the ones who are believing. The present tense in Greek reflects a continuous action. These whom John is speaking of are those who are and will continue to believe. They are not people who might believe. These are not potential believers. These are not people who will believe only for a period of time. These are people who are now believing and will continue believing in the future. Now look at verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the lifting up of the Son of Man will result in the atonement, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for sin, the sin of all the ones who are believing. There will be benefits for those who are believing. So what does John 3:16 teach? Not the possibility of salvation. It teaches the certainty of salvation for all who are believing, all the sheep for whom Christ died. Okay. So what's the question? Are you a believer? Have you turned from your sin, repenting of it, forsaking it, and do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for your eternal salvation? If that's so, then you have a certain hope, confident expectation, assurance. And that hope is grounded not in your act of will, but in the purpose of God Almighty. And here's the good news, brother, and this is what John 3:16 is telling us. Nothing can get in the way of that. Nothing can get in the way of that. Isn't that wonderful? In an age of uncertainty. But if you don't believe, if you have not repented of your sins, and if you have not turned to Christ Jesus by faith, then this verse is not for you. The last part of verse 18 is for you. Do you see it? Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now some say, are you Calvinist? If the atonement is so definite and the Lord has promised to save all his elect, then why bother with missions or evangelism if God will only save his elect and will definitely do so? He's determined to do so in spite of everything else, then why get in the way? Well, the question is pragmatic, brethren, but the answer needs to be biblical. And the simple reason is this: the Lord in his word calls and commands his people to do missions. The Lord in his word calls us to be evangelistic because he uses the very means of gospel proclamation to the world to draw out his elect to himself. We believe the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 20, all authority, all power in heaven and in earth has been given to me. So just don't go and sit back in your chair, easy chair, and I'll just take care of it all. He says, go. In light of that, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so because we see that truth in the Bible, that missions and evangelism are commanded, we do those things. In fact, we do those with confidence and boldness, knowing that God's purposes of electing grace will not fail. We know that God is going to save His people. So even though many will not believe, that's true. And God's people may be persecuted for evangelizing and doing missions. We don't have it too difficult here in this nation yet, but in places all around the world, Christians are persecuted for these things. So it might be hard and costly and dangerous, but we press on because Jesus told us to. And what great encouragement there is for us in this day when we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, and then to realize that God will fulfill His purposes here in the Pacific Northwest, all around the world. Listen to the Apostle John's heavenly vision of the success of the gospel. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Brethren, this is why we send missionaries to places like Hong Kong and Montenegro and Mozambique. That's why we ought to be sending missionaries to places like Detroit and Chicago and New York. This is why we go to up to Larch Mountain to the prison. This is why we go to Park Place this afternoon. This is why we go to the streets of Portland, because the atonement is definite and the message is the same. We can go to the world and we can say to the whole world that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, and some will do that precisely because the Lord Jesus died for them. Kind of in a dilemma here. I think I'm going to stop right here, because you may notice in your bulletin we have a part two this afternoon, and we're going to come back this afternoon having understood something of the context now of John chapter 3 and verse 16, the meaning of the words and the scope of the atonement. We're going to come back this afternoon, and we're going to note three certainties which we can stand upon in a world of cynicism and a world of doubt and a world of trouble and affliction. Three certainties that we can stand upon that are clearly taught in this glorious passage John chapter 3 and verse 16. Let me give you those certainties that are in your outline. I'll give them to you now, then we'll come back and take them up this afternoon. First, salvation is grounded in the mercy of God. Second, salvation means the believer will never perish. And third, salvation means the believer will experience eternal life, real life, even now. And we'll take those up this afternoon. Well, may God bless the consideration of these things to our hearts. Again, let me press upon your conscience that the great encouragement that is found in John 3:16, the certainty of salvation. If you are in Christ, the certainty of that salvation does not rest upon your act of will or your decision, whatever, but it rests upon the mercy and the plan of God. If you're not in Christ, the verse doesn't speak to you. Verse 18. He that has a son has life. He that has not the son has not life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of your wonderful gospel. We thank you and praise you for all that you are for us in Christ Jesus, all that you've done for us. And Father, in a day of such unrest, we thank you that we can come aside, as it were, into your house with your people, sit under the ministry of your word, and hear such affirming, glorious, absolute truth. We thank you for the gospel that is the power of God even unto salvation. Bless us as we consider these things. Be with us now, Father, in this hour of fellowship. Bless our time around the tables. Help us to be focused upon the things of God. Help us to speak a word in season to one another. Bless the food to our bodies, and then bless us into your service. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.